Morning all. Let us read and listen to God's word with great reverence. Ezra 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me, because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloth torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leave us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, no one of us can stand in your presence." Here ends the word.
Good morning, everyone. It's Daniel here. Just wanted to say apologize to those who are over in Milsons Point. I really wanted to be there to be with you, to preach the word directly to you, to see you in person. Unfortunately, my wife got sick last night, we just thought it would be better to stay home so I could be on hand with the kids and everything. Thanks for those who have been praying for us, by the way. She is all right, just slowly getting better through the morning. So she's resting in our room right now. Kids are outside watching Bluey, and I'm actually holed up in Abby's bedroom here. You can see your crib right there, just peeking over the top of the screen, the bottom of the screen and everything. I just really wanted to be there. It really does. It just sucks not to be able to worship with my family in person. How about I'll pray real quick for us, and then we'll get started looking at this chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for what the Israelites have gone through in the Old Testament, because they are instructive to us as your New Testament people on who you are, your character, how you operate, and why you alone are worthy of all our worship. So tune our hearts to you, focus our attention and our gaze to you now as I speak. We ask this in your name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I was tidying around the kitchen. And I was doing the dishes, you know, wiping down the counter. And as I was putting away the dishes, I look in my dish rack. And in the drip tray, you know, that little plastic, molded plastic tray underneath the rack, I see a little bit of mold growing on it. I see little circles of black mold growing in the dampness. Oh, no problem. This happens. This is part of what cleaning is all about, right? So let me scrub it off with a bit of dish detergent. That's what I did. Wipe it down. Easy peasy. It's good to go again. Except just a few days later, the mold is back, and it's even worse this time. It's grown from just black spots, and it's got like a little bit of fuzz to it now. It's floating on top of the water that's catching over there. And it's no good, I think to myself. I mean, that's mold, right? It's too close to the clean stuff in my kitchen. It sits right next to the bowls and the plates that I eat out of. And, you know, people can get seriously sick from this stuff. You can get allergies, asthma, long-term health issues, and stuff like that. So this time, I take the drip tray out. I put it into my bathtub in the bathroom. And I drown the thing in bleach. And I leave it soaking for a couple of hours, turn the bathroom vent on, I close the door, I tell Abby not to go inside. And a couple of hours later, I come back to check on it, and oh, you should have seen it. The black fuzz was completely gone, and that bleach liquid was just this gray sludge now because the mold had been obliterated, just melted away. I won, I thought to myself, right? Or at least I thought, because a week later, the mold was back, just a week later. And this time it was worse than ever. And so I go online to look for help. And I stumble upon some cleaning websites. And they actually tell you that bleach is actually no good for this kind of job, because what happens is it kind of cleans the top layer that you can see, but it really doesn't get down to the roots. And so what you're supposed to do is you're actually supposed to avoid bleach. You're supposed to use vinegar, because somehow vinegar really gets to the bottom of it. So that's what I do. I start the whole process again. Tray into bathtub, vinegar into tray. I keep Abby out of there. And this was 2 or 3 weeks ago. Well, it didn't work. The mold is back. And honestly, I'm so stressed by this. I don't know what else to do. And, you know, guys, this is the most domestic sermon intro you're ever going to hear from me. But it is a true story. And you know, the worst part of this whole process is now 2 weeks later, my bathroom still smells like vinegar. So what do you do if you have an infestation and you can't get rid of it? What options do you have if you were in my place? Well, you really only have two. You either learn to live with it or you destroy it. If something is infected with mold or disease and you can't overcome it no matter what you do, you either have to learn to live with it or you destroy it. Now, in today's Bible story, it would not be overly dramatic for me to say that the Israelites are facing destruction. They are facing annihilation. Their return from exile has been like a second chance, like a rebirth, a new fresh start to life as God's nation. And there's hope and excitement in the air because for the first time in two generations, the people of Israel are living as free people. And all at once, that hope and joy gives way to fear and terror because they discover that their fresh start wasn't all that fresh, that some mold had actually survived and now threatens to grow again and infest the whole nation. And this time they fear that God's punishment would be final, that it would not be cleaning, but it would be fire, that it wouldn't be disinfecting, but it would be annihilation. So let's do this properly. Let me tell the story from the beginning of the chapter, okay? So keep your Bibles open. Ezra 9 is what we're looking at. So the book of Ezra, it's all been about the Israelites' return from captivity, right? So 70 years have passed, 70 years since the Babylonian war machine rolled across Israel and Judea, 70 years since the people of God were carted off from the promised land to live as captives. And in those 70 years, The Babylonian regime has been wiped out and the Persians have taken over. And in God's providence, he moved the Persian king to allow the Israelites to return, to be freed as captives, to go back home. Now, a couple of things you need to understand. Two things you need to understand. The first thing is that what happened to the Israelites was not because of chance or misfortune. I mean the original exile in the first place. What happened to them? God did it. God did this. We know because he told us. Because he promised that he would allow something disastrous like the exile to happen to his people if they continued to break his covenant, continued to disobey him, if they continued to live according to their own ways instead of according to God's laws. And year after year after year, God sent prophets to warn his people, to lead them away from the path of destruction. And year after year, the prophets were rejected. The people would ignore them. They might reform for some short period of time, you know, clean up their act for a little bit. And then before you know it, after a couple of years, they're right back at it with their rebellious, idolatrous ways. And God had warned his people, we have a covenant. We have a contract. And if you keep breaking your end, I will keep my end and dispose of you like a moldy dish rack. And that's the first thing you need to know. God did this. Now, the second thing you need to know is that what's happening now, this return from exile, well, this was an act of God's mercy. Out of his deep kindness and compassion, he relents from his judgment and he moves the king of Persia to allow the remnants of the Israelites to go home. And so here we are now. Now, in the previous chapters of Ezra 1 to 8, the Israelites, they get their business going. They get their official royal paperwork. They make arrangements, the logistics, implementation, etc., etc. It's a long and arduous journey from Babylon across the ancient Near East. It took Ezra about 5 months to get back to Jerusalem, right? So they're back. And the first time in a very long time, the capital of God's nation is once again occupied by God's people. And amidst the rubble and ruins, they start to rebuild brick by brick. And as they restore their city, they are conscious, extremely conscious, not to repeat the mistakes of their forefathers. And they resolve never to stray from God's law again because they knew that was exactly what caused them to be in this mess in the first place. And unfortunately, this is when we hit our big conflict of the chapter. Because as they are rebuilding their society, something that Ezra does, we learn in I think it's Ezra chapter 7, that one of his jobs was to appoint judges and magistrates, city officials who know God's law to rebuild the government structure of Israel. And as they are, you know, refreshing their memory on God's law, some of these leaders come to Ezra with a terrible discovery. The discovery is that for many years, they have actually been living in sin. And without knowing it, their fresh start was already off on the wrong foot. Have a look with me from verse 1. After these things have been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. So what was the grave sin in this chapter that the Israelites have been living in? Well, in a nutshell, in one word, it is intermarriage. What do you mean by intermarriage? Well, see, in the book of Exodus, shortly after God had rescued the Israelites from Egypt, this was hundreds of years ago now, during the formation of the nation of Israel, he brings them to Sinai, just on the doorstep of the promised land. And he lays down the law. Moses was there. That's when the Ten Commandments were given. And along with it were other commandments. And one of those commandments forbids them from forming marriages and families with the other surrounding nations because they were to be a holy nation. They were to be God's special possession, to be an exclusive community, faithful and devoted to God alone. Now, we need to clear a couple of things up here. Sort of an elephant has kind of walked into the room, and we need to address it, all right? So there's two things we need to clear up. One, here's the first thing. Is God racist? Is God racist for forbidding his people from marrying people from other races? Well, the answer is no. See, this is not about racism. This is not about the supremacy of one people group over another. God does not have a problem, and I'll say it right now, God does not have a problem with intermarrying between races, and that's the case for New Testament Christians, you and I, right now. But see, for the Israelites, it was a different story, because for the Israelites, the very constitution of their nation rests on the idea that they are God's people, and they worship God alone. And so the ban against intermarriage was not about marriage. And it wasn't about ethnicity or race. It was about keeping God as the only God of Israel. All the other surrounding nations, like the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. By the way, well done, Roland, for he was flawless reading that. Did you guys catch that? He must have practiced. Well done. All those other surrounding nations, they all had their own gods. But what would happen if an Israelite married an Egyptian? Well, the household wouldn't just worship Yahweh now, would they? Suddenly, they would have to worship Osiris, too, and Ra, and Amun-Ra, and all their other gods. Well, what if you married a Canaanite? Well, then you'd have to worship Yahweh and also Baal. And we know that is unacceptable to God. See, it wasn't about marriage, and it wasn't about race. It was about worship. So that's the first thing you need to understand. Now, the second thing, I have to tell you, I spent this week thinking and praying about whether I should even say what I'm about to say right now, or if I should just skip it, okay? But I decided that in my conscience, I would be burdened if I didn't say this to you. I'm bound by a commitment to preach the whole counsel of God, and this is in the counsel of God. What about us today? What about New Testament Christians like you and me? Does this law apply to us? Well, like I said before, I can say with express confidence that God does not have a problem with interracial relationships. If he did, I'd have a problem because my wife's Australian and I'm one of those Yankees, right? But in what way does this law apply to us? I think that there's a very clear way, and that is about Christians who date and marry non-Christians. Are Christians who date and marry non-Christians living in sin? The answer is yes. Now, God never explicitly forbade dating non-Christians in the Bible. In fact, the Bible doesn't say anything about, you know, the very modern concept of dating itself. But if you understand the principle, the spirit behind his law against marrying foreigners, then I think it's pretty clear that this principle remains for New Testament Christians. You see, dating is not the issue. Marrying is still not the issue, but worship is. God deserves the exclusive devotion of each of his people, and given the modern concept of dating and the timeless concept of marriage, I don't see how a serious committed Christian can date or marry a non-Christian and not immediately and gravely threaten their faithfulness to God. Now, there is more to say, but we need to move on, and I'm happy to chat more about this in private if anyone wants to. Not here to upset people, but I have an obligation to say what God wants me to say on the pulpit. But let's keep going. Some of the leaders here, they come to Ezra with this bad news. And all of a sudden, the Israelites are in crisis mode. How does Ezra react to this news? Well, verse 3 says, "When I heard this," meaning Ezra, "I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled my hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled." Classic grieving, mourning stance. Now, how does the rest of the community react? The rest of the community? Verse 4. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness." They trembled. They trembled in fear and terror. Now, why was this so serious? Well, it was serious because have we not learned our lesson? Do we not remember what happened to us? What we did wrong that caused the horrors from 70 years ago? You know, they were back to where it all happened. They were back. They were standing on the street, the ground beneath them. Blood ran down the streets. Foreign invaders had marched down those streets and raped and killed and pillaged civilians and homes and houses. They came into your homes and took everything from you. Everything of value, they just grabbed it all. The temple burned all night. You know, each brick of that temple is the size of a sedan. It's not like our bricks, you know, about this big. I've seen them. You can still see some of those original bricks in the foundations of the current temple in Jerusalem today. Every time a brick was pulled down, you could hear the crash echo through the broken city. The army was shattered. The king's sons were killed. The very seat of God's presence among his covenant people was being pulled down brick by brick. The royal line extinguished, women and children. You know what Psalm 137 tells us about the Babylonians, what they did when they conquered Jerusalem? Have a look for yourself. Psalm 137. They took the infants, the babies of Jerusalem, and dashed them against rocks. They battered Jewish babies to death. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept 1,000 miles from home. These people were a traumatized people. And they're looking around and it's happening all over again. We thought we had a fresh start. We thought we were free from the sin of our forefathers, but we are sickened to our stomachs to realize that the mold that we thought was gone was still there. And the infestation has run too deep. That sin, we thought we had cleansed ourselves, but the roots were never removed. And when they look inside their hearts, to their utter dismay, they found that same ugliness, that same corruption, that same defilement that caused their people so much heartache and pain. The mold survived. Have you ever had that experience in your life? Have you ever had that moment in your Christian life? A moment here or there where you look at yourself and you think, how is that mold still there? How am I still so sinful? Haven't I learned my lesson? Here's the thing about sin. Now, the kind of sin we're talking about here in this chapter. See, the Bible talks about sin in different ways, okay? And this whole intermarriage thing, it's really about purity. That's the idea underneath it. That's the image, the idea, the framework in which we're thinking about sin now. Because, see, we often think about sin as a matter of right and wrong, you know, good and bad. Hey, sure, sin is bad, it's evil, it's immoral, right? All that. But there's actually more to it than that. Let me give you an example. Let's say tomorrow, okay, I drive to your house and I park outside your house. And I wait in my car and I wait until you leave for work and your kids leave for school. And I know that the home's empty and then I break into your house and I steal all your stuff. TV, computers, everything, whatever. What would you say to me if you caught me? You know, the police catch up with me, they arrest me, they find me at the station. Well, you might say, Dan, that was wrong. That was immoral. That was evil. Right? Now, how might you feel? Well, you might feel angry with me, wouldn't you? Now, let's say we're having lunch together, okay? And you happen to have a glass of Coca-Cola. And I reach into my nose with my finger and I pick out the biggest booger you've ever seen. And I just dip it into your glass and I swirl it around in your Coke. Okay. What would you say to me? Would you say, Dan, that was wrong. That was immoral. That was, you know, that was pretty evil. Well, no, you wouldn't say that. You would say, ew, Dan, that is gross. Well, would you be angry with me? I'm sure you would. You deserve it, probably, but more than angry, right? That's not quite the right descriptor. You would be disgusted. You would be sickened. I mean, is what I did wrong? Of course it is. But it's more than that. It's more than wrong. It's revolting. Your sin is revolting to God. It sickens him like mold on a dish rack or a booger in a glass of Coke. See, look at the words that are used to describe sin in our chapter. In verse 1, as they're talking, as they're confessing what happened, they call the whole intermarrying thing detestable. And in verse 9, what has happened? The land is polluted. corrupted. You see, this is beyond moral categories. These are purity categories. And sin here is more than wrongdoing. It's defilement. And so back to my question before then. Have you ever had that moment where you ask yourself, where you look at, I don't know, maybe something just happened, you've had a break to think about it, and you think, haven't I learned my lesson? Aren't I better than this? Less sinful, less impure? I've been a Christian for how long now? How many years now? Am I really a disciple, a learner, a follower of Jesus? Or was it all fake? Let me tell you, this happens to me all the time. I get these thoughts, these doubts, if you will, right? I mean, I lose my temper at Abby. I lose my patience with Joe. I yell or say something mean to people I love, something I would never dream of saying to any of you, even though you're not in my family. And I think to myself, aren't I better than this? I mean, am I just a fraud? Is my godliness all just for show, for outside, for people to see, and actually really treat people that are close to me like garbage? And I know what some of you are thinking right now. Some of you are thinking, oh, well, Pastor Dan, nobody's perfect. I mean, you got to give yourself a break every now and then, right? And everyone gets angry or annoyed from time to time. But you're allowed to say that because you aren't me. You don't know what's in my heart. You don't see how deep the roots of my sin go. You see, this is how sin works in our lives. There's just like that mold, right? There's the outer visible mold, but underneath it, what nourishes it is the root. And you can use your bleach and your vinegar, and you can wash away the outside. You can suppress your sinful behavior, but that sin is so deep in there, it'll just hang there. And it'll wait until you're weak, when you're vulnerable, when you're stressed or tired and your defenses are down, and that's when it'll grow back. And you know, when I'm stressed and under pressure, I am 10 times worse as a human being to people around me. And you can go and ask Joe later and she'll tell you that I'm telling the truth. And you know why? It's because the sin never really went away. The sin needed a deep clean. Today, through God's word, God is calling us to reckon with the sin that we can't defeat. What is it for you? What are you doing battle with right now? What are you trying desperately to clean out of your heart? What's defiling you and causing you to live in fear, not freedom? Have a think on that. We'll get back to that. Let's finish up the story. Now, the Israelites are in trouble. They think it's going to happen again, but this time they are worried that they're going to burn. And so after a day of mourning, Ezra gathers up the strength to pray. In verse 6, he says, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. In verse 14, he says it out. Would you not be angry with us? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, to leave us no remnant or survivor? So what is God going to do? Well, here's the thing. What God does end up doing, Ezra never gets to see, because it doesn't actually happen in his lifetime. But we know. We see. We have the benefit of the big picture. We know that God doesn't destroy his people. Thankfully, he doesn't. But he does destroy someone in order to remove the sin infestation from his people. Let's talk about Jesus. You see, when Jesus walked the earth, one of the cornerstones of his ministry was declaring things that were unclean to be clean. So he went to the impure, the defiled, the disgraced, and he had fellowship with them. He healed lepers. He ate and drank with sinners, even under the fierce criticism of the religious leaders of his day. He healed a woman that had been menstrual bleeding for 12 years nonstop. And the night before he was betrayed, he washed his disciples' dirty, stinky feet. And you know, Jesus was as pure as they come. He was sinless. After all, he was the Son of God. But he made it a point of emphasis in his ministry to associate with sinners, to touch the untouchables, and to bless them, to welcome them. Why? Because he came to do what his people could not do for themselves. He came to remove our sin. He came to cleanse us, truly cleanse us, deep clean, remove the mold from deep down from the very roots. You see, sin is defilement, and in order for it to be destroyed, we have to be destroyed. But what Ezra could not have possibly predicted, what none of the Israelites knew at that time, was that God would, out of the abundance of his grace, instead of destroying the impure, he destroyed the pure. He turned his wrath upon his own son, his sinless son, so that we might be saved from destruction. And you know, this is the meaning of the cross. Jesus took the fire upon himself. This is the mystery that we can't fully wrap our heads around. How can the sinless Son of God take the place of sinners? But he did. And you know what? Because of this, you are free. You are clean. You are sinless. There is no more stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish on you, because Jesus Christ, your Savior, has washed you clean, and he's put on robes of white upon you, deeper than any bleach or vinegar can reach, deeper than your efforts, your paltry efforts of willpower and force and discipline and self-control could do for you. He shed his blood for you. He did this so that those who follow him will no longer live in fear, but in freedom. He did this to lift your head, to remove your shame. Friends, this is your application point for today. I know that you're doing battle with sin. I know that at times you're tired, you're bruised, you're discouraged. I know that you might feel overwhelmed or hopeless, and I know that because I do too. And if this is where you are today, I want you to hear these words of renewal. God is not disgusted by you. He is not repulsed by you. He is not disappointed in you. He delights in you. Because coming to your defense is Jesus, your great high priest, who's already declared you sinless before God. He stands ready to speak for you, to deflect judgment from you, because in his body, he has made atonement for your impurity. You are washed through and through. Those of you who are feeling stung, feeling naked or bare because of your sin, trust in Jesus. Trust in him. Cling to him for salvation. If you are stung by what this passage says about defilement, go to Jesus. If you're stung by what it says about being in relationships with non-Christians, go to him. In him, your sin has already been atoned for, and it no longer counts against you. If you are harboring some other shame that you can't dare to name or think of, go to him. It's the same. Friends, do battle with sin. Don't let it win in your life, but don't do it in fear. Don't do it because if you don't, you'll die. You won't die. You will live forever with him. Battle sin in joy. Battle sin because it's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Trust in him. Do it while enjoying the sweetness of his mercy and grace that he has shown us in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how blessed it is. How happy are we, those whose sins no longer count against us. How happy are we that we have been washed clean, white as snow, that Jesus bled for us, removed all our blemishes. We feel this paradox because simultaneously in this life we are weighed down by the incompletion of our salvation, by our indwelling sin. But we pray that beneath that, realer than that, stronger than that, we would feel the joy, the renewal, because we already have been sanctified. We are justified and sanctified. We are continuing to be made clean. We know you will complete our work in us. Give us the strength to do battle with vigor, but also with joy. Give us salvation in Jesus. Help us long for him in eternity. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Over to you, music team.